The text that I want to speak from this morning then is John chapter 1 verse 29. That's where we read these words. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. We've read in the context of this verse that particularly from verses 15 through 18, that John witnesses of Christ. That is what he came for. He came to be the one who opened up the way, the one that cries out in the wilderness, the one that came to make straight his paths. However, as we see later in verses 19 through 28, when they question him, they come to question John and say, Who are you? That he, of course, denies that he is the Messiah himself. And he shows again, as I've just said, from Scripture, prophesied hundreds of years before, that he is the one to open the way and to make straight the paths of the Messiah that they had so long waited for. However, they didn't recognize him. And sadly, to their detriment, they rejected him. Verses 22 through 23, they ask, Who art thou? And his voice cries out, I am the one. Crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And as we go on in those verses, we come to this verse 29. John the Baptist cries out, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is as Jesus comes walking by. Makes me think that all those people that were there being baptized by John wouldn't have any idea who this man was walking in and out amongst them. We read, don't we, in Isaiah chapter 53 that he has, there's no comeliness about him, nothing about his physical person that was so attractive that they would have just looked upon him and saw who he was. But this great announcement comes from John the Baptist, who came to make straight his path. So he's weaving in and out the people. And here John the Baptist cries, Behold. So that's where we start. Behold. Not with the eyesight only, as though merely using this physical organ that we all have to make out the shape or the size or the colour of a thing. Not only making use of this wondrous gift of sight, which is of course the first and foremost natural part of beholding something, but this word, this cry, this exhortation to behold. It means this, it means stop. Cast away all other distractions. You must give this your whole attention. You know, we often read Scripture and with our own way, we just kind of read past things or we don't emphasize things and we look at the words like, Behold, and we just kind of read it so calmly and softly to ourselves. But the reality of this is that it was a cry. You must stop. Here he is. Behold. Cast your gaze. For example, if we are on a school playground, I'm sure every person here in this room has been to school. Maybe some of us, not as much as others. But when we're at school, we're in the playground and all the children are running around and there's noise. There's whistles, there's screams of joy and play. And there's so much activity going on as there would have been on that day when John was baptizing. But then comes the blowing of the whistle. And immediately, everything stops. The children have learned. As soon as they hear that sound, everything stops and the sound and the hustle and bustle and the activity just ceases. And all stand to attention. In our case, this whistle is the behold. We must come to attention. And that's what John the Baptist is crying out. It's like the whistle of the schoolyard. Stand to attention. Stop and look. Behold, gaze upon this person. In Collins' dictionary, we have a literary example. It says this: she looked into his eyes and beheld madness. See, she looked and beheld. So to behold something is not just that I see these new lights you have, which are enabling me to see my notes better. But it's more than that. She looked into his eyes, she saw his eyes and his face, but she beheld madness. And what it's saying is that she observed something. Not something necessarily physically seen, but she beheld, she observed, she perceived this madness. So people had come out to John to be baptized with this baptism of repentance. It's actually an Old Testament or an Old Covenant baptism. There's a sense in which John cries, behold, that he is calling them out. He is calling them to stand to attention. To say to them, look, you've come out to me for repentance, but if you just see, if you just perceive, that behold, here is the one in whom repentance and salvation in which you truly seek is. I call your attention. You'll come to me for the baptism of repentance, but here he is, the Lamb of God, in which what you seek is contained. It's all in him. Everything is in him. The word tells us, doesn't it, that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And this was written 2,000 maybe or so, maybe just shy, years ago. And this is the truth, and the truth stands and stays. And it's the truth today that the world can seek as much as it wants to seek its salvation in being good. But there is no other way to be saved but through the name of Jesus Christ. And God himself, when he cried out of the heavens, there's so few people, that heard the voice of God. And he said this: this is my beloved Son. Hear him. What a command from God himself. And so therefore we must take the words of our Saviour oh so very seriously. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. But then in the statement that we read, we've seen the word behold, that it must capture our gaze, that we must stand to attention, that we must perceive whatever it is that we are being called to behold. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. In Matthew 11, verse 29, we see that Jesus calls himself meek. I am meek and lowly of heart. And we see that gentleness, don't we? That sweetness of a lamb. We read, of course, again in Isaiah 53, that Jesus Christ was silent as a lamb is dumb before her shearers. When he stood accused, when all of the accusations came against him, he railed not against them, but was silent. And if you look at the context, the only time really that he opened his mouth was to say, yes, I am the Son of God. To acknowledge what they were asking him. Are you the Christ? You say that I am. But he didn't open his mouth to defend himself against any of the accusations. We read in Philippians 2, don't we, that we should have this same mind. Oh, how little we have the same mind at times when we're accused and we rush to defend ourselves instead of trusting in our God. So he was silent as a lamb is dumb before his shearers. We see in him, as we do a lamb, there is harmlessness. There is innocence. There is gentleness. And above all, there is great humility. But we also must not forget that though Jesus Christ is, of course, the meekest, it was said of Moses that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth at the time that he lived. Albeit, we must understand that Jesus Christ far outweighs Moses. He is far greater than Moses. But though Jesus is meek, do not make the mistake to think that he is weak. The scripture tells us that all power and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. Though he was silent before his accusers, as a lamb is dumb before his shearers, it is, in fact, his very word that is a two-edged sword. We read, don't we, in Revelation, that it says in the allegorical, symbolic picture of Christ that he has a two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. His word is a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God will search us, friends. And it should and will, if we're his, pierce us to places that we didn't even know existed in the depth of our humanity. See that in Hebrews 4, verse 12. Again, we see that though he was harmless and gentle towards his children, he will destroy his enemies by his right hand. Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. That's what he is. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us. I'm going to turn over just to Exodus chapter 29 and read two or three verses. Exodus 29, verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. Matthew Henry comments on these verses and says these words, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, with special reference to the daily sacrifice, which was offered every morning and evening continually. And that was always a lamb, to the paschal lamb, the blood of which being sprinkled upon the doorposts, saved, can't read my own writing there, saved the Israelites from the stroke of the destroying angel. The blood which being sprinkled upon the doorposts saved the Israelites from the stroke of the destroying angel. And so we see in that explanation there that as a lamb, a literal lamb, both feeds us and it clothes us. We eat the meat of the lamb and we take its wool and we make clothes. So as this lamb both feeds and clothes, so Jesus Christ feeds us and nourishes us by his body, his blood, and his word, and clothes us with his own righteousness. The wonder of nature, that the lamb should both feed us and clothe us, is not just something that we have taken by ourselves to find out, This is something given by God to show us that the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, both feeds us, clothes us, nourishes us, and by his blood and his sacrifice covers us with his own righteousness. We have much to give thanks to God for. So we see, we must behold, and we must behold the Lamb. But not only is Jesus Christ the Lamb, but he is the Lamb of God. Genesis 22 verse 8 tells us that Isaac asks, "Where is the Lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac, of course, unawares that God had told Abraham to make him the sacrifice. Of course, we know the outcome. But that was a great test to Abraham. But the words of Abraham at this time were these, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." This is a prophetic and a messianic statement. The Lamb of God was a perfect and a pure lamb. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 reads thus, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Adam Clark says these words, "The Lamb of God made atonement for sin. It carried sin away in reality. The others, or the sacrifices of the Old Testament, only did so representatively." Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the only one who can save us from sin and the righteous wrath of God. Again, at the beginning we said there is no other name, there's no other way. It is only through the Lamb of God that the sin of the world, of his people, can be taken away. That the wrath of God can be dealt with. So that you and I, this morning, if we trust upon him, can stand at this very bar of God. And he looks upon us. And he looks at us as he looked upon those doorposts and the lintels and sees the blood of Christ. And he cries out to you and I, "Not guilty." What a treasure it will be on that day when we stand, when we pass from this life to the next. And God looks upon us, sees this blood of his precious son. And he says, "Well done." I don't know about you, but I find it hard to fathom that God could ever say to me, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to your reward." What do I deserve a reward for? What do I deserve a well done from God for? Because I know that I have added nothing to my salvation. The only thing I added to my life is the sin that caused me to be damned in the first place. It is all of God, and yet in his gracious kindness and his love for you and me, he wants to reward us. Is it any wonder then that on that day we may cast our crowns before him? The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. I want to just read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. I'm going to start at verse 1. This is going to put what I've just said in greater form than I could ever say. Verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That last verse there, after everything we've just read, does it not give you assurance? For by one offering, one, not continuously, not your works, not by you going before God, trying to be a better person, and don't get me wrong, we should all, as it says in Hebrews, pursue that holiness by which no one may see God. We should all be partnering with God in our sanctification, that we ought to be, by the power of the Holy Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We have nothing to offer. Nothing by works. But it says here that by one offering, and one offering made by another, hath perfected them. Who's them? But if you trust in Christ today for your salvation, if you know God and Jesus Christ, who he has sent, then you are one of them. And it says here, for by one offering he hath perfected forever. This is not something that's going to be. This is something that we can look upon now and we can say, he hath perfected us. He says he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now there is a sense in the flesh that we have that we continue going from one degree of sanctification to another. And we will always be fighting sin until that day when we meet Christ. Sanctification will always be a continuous thing while we are on this earth in this body. For this body is dead, and it's dead due to sin. But there is also a sense in which you are already sanctified, in which you already are perfected. And it is because of this one offering. The one offering of Jesus Christ through this body that he was given. And we see it twice. We see it in verse 10 there as well. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You remember Moses. He was out in the wilderness. And the people were complaining against him. Give us water to drink. For goodness sake, we're dying here in the wilderness. And these people moaned and didn't trust God, and Moses got frustrated. And God told him to, this time, speak to the rock. And what did he do? He struck it twice and was therefore forbidden to go into the promised land and died outside. Why so harsh, O God, we think? Why so harsh? After everything he did, after all the complaints of the people against him, after everything that he had to suffer, why so harsh? Because of this very thing. Because the rock is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, who feeds and nourishes and waters. And I tell you this, my friends, and the scripture tells you even greater, twice in this context, he died once. He will not be struck twice. That is why Moses was treated righteously and justly by God. This is all about Christ. And Christ is not going to be struck twice. He gave his body once and once for all. The Lamb of God. And lastly, he says this, John the Baptist, which taketh away the sin of the world. Which sins? Not the sins only of the Jews. That's not what John the Baptist cries out here, and we must see that this would anger the Pharisees. Those that came to him and said, who are you? Why are you doing this? What authority do you have to baptize? These Jews were self-righteous. These Pharisees were basically, well, they thought of themselves far too much. For them, they were descendants of Abraham. They were disciples of Moses. Why would we need to be baptized for repentance? We already are in the club. We rely upon Abraham. We already are the people of God. We don't need to do anything else. We're righteous already. Why on earth are you saying to us, you ought to be baptized with the baptism of repentance? We have no need to repent, for we are God's chosen people. And we know, don't we? The scriptures tell us that the Jews were blinded. Blinded by their tradition. Blinded by their false hope in those traditions. In their forefathers. For salvation isn't in Abraham. It never was. But Abraham is a great picture of the faith of all God's people. Wasn't the sins only of the Jews? For John the Baptist said, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sins of the world. No longer in Christ is this only going to be a religion and truth for the Jews. But this is going to stretch forth worldwide, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, and that would have angered them. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices were offered on behalf of the Jewish people. At that point in time, they were God's chosen. But now Christ has come. And the mystery, in fact, we'll read it, Ephesians chapter 3. The mystery, Paul talks about it. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to you, to me, you would. How? That by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before a few words. Whereby when you read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now we see that the mystery has been revealed, and John the Baptist all the way back then was saying the same thing. The mystery. That the Gentiles will now become fellow heirs of Christ. Revelation 5:9, speaking of Christ the Lamb, says, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation. This is worldwide. This is country-wide. This is all peoples and all races. That God will save a people for himself. Again, we see this uttered in 1 John 2:2 when it says, he, speaking of Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. John, of course, speaking about himself, speaking about those of his church, speaking about the Jews. Yes, he is the propitiation for our sins. But not ours only. But also for the sins of the whole world. This is often taken out of context and used as a universalist statement to say that all people in the end will be saved. It's not the case. That's not what he's saying here. He's talking about the fact of the mystery that Paul has already revealed. That this gospel is now not only for the Jews, but it is for all people of the whole world. Christ didn't just die for John, did he? Not only for his immediate community, but he died for all who believe anywhere and at any time. This is what it means to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. For all people. So the question then, when we read this statement, what is it that we must take away from this? What must we do when we read the statement? Well, we must therefore understand that we have to read this and say, we must behold. We must perceive him. We must not only look at the Bible and read it as a story, but we must pray that God enables us by his Spirit to know Christ, to behold him, to perceive who he is, to come to a knowledge of Christ who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, that we might behold him this morning. We must also repent, as we read in Acts 2:37, when those people cried out after hearing the first message of the New Testament church delivered by Peter when he stood with the 11. Men and brethren, they said, what must we do? They were broken, they were pierced through by the word, as we read earlier. And he says this, repent. Oh, we must repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we must lastly, as it says in Romans 10, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confess, and you will be saved. The work has to be done first in the heart. There is too much today in this generation in the mainstream church where people are called to make a decision, to raise their hand, to repeat a prayer. Too many people, and I have to hold my hand in shame in the past that I have lived, have led people in a prayer, and they have uttered the prayer, repeated it after me, and gone on to live an unchanged life. Why? Because they've only confessed, and the work has not been done in their heart. It says, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and then he goes on to confess with his mouth. My dear friends, I don't know you all personally. I don't know you all deeply. And I will never make the assumption that I'm speaking to everybody that is saved. I don't know. God is the judge. God knows your heart. And it may be that you have been in church for years. It may be that you have got an impression on a pew there, or a name badge. No one else sits in my seat. I've been here for 50 years, and yet that profession or the reality of the confession in the heart isn't there. It's just been a time, half a century of tradition. Just like the Pharisees who think that they're okay. So I call you this morning. I make the call. If you don't know him this morning, turn away from sin. Repent. And trust in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin. And the promise is that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that you might confess then with your mouth because of what has taken place in your heart. And that finally, we will truly behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the witness of John the Baptist. We thank you that although Jesus appeared walking amongst the people, that he was the one to reveal him. And yet it turns out that actually it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who was the revealer of God. Because he is God. And we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the blood. We thank you for the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that it's no longer for one set of people, but it is for all and sundry who call upon the name of the Lord in faith. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for the gift of repentance. And I ask you, Lord God, this morning, if there's any of us here that have not truly repented, Lord, will you give that gift? Lord, if there are people here that do not have the true faith that they should have, Lord, will you give that gift? Your word says that those that ask and keep on asking, that they will receive. Your word says that if any come to you, that you will in no wise cast them out. So Lord, we trust in you this morning. Trust in you for our salvation, Lord, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Not our own works, not our own goodness, not our own acts of kindness. Not the way we treat people, albeit we should treat people well. But Lord, our deeds should come from what you've done in our hearts. Lord, that we will be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And Lord, I thank you for all those of us here that are saved. That you have done this work. That you have taken us from that miry clay. Taken us from the depths of depravity. When we were helpless. Where we were yet in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly. Lord God, we thank you for that. We give you praise this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. May God bless his word.